I'm tempted whenever I stand before you to spend too much time just talking about what you mean to me and what a blessing it is to have fellowship with this congregation. I was thinking about the lesson this morning and Russ's uncertainty about continuing his part in that rotation of preachers, and I surely would not want this congregation to miss hearing such lessons as we heard this morning, or such lessons as we receive from others who preach here from time to time. And it's this arrangement that allows me to keep active at my age, when a number of preachers would have had to retire completely, and you've been kind enough to continue to listen to me from time to time, to allow me to serve as an elder of the church, and that's a joy. But we talk about those who preach, but among the edifying influences and factors in the services that we have are those who participate in other ways. I think about those who read the scripture so well, carefully preparing, obviously, to read the scripture well. I don't know if you get the pattern of our readings. In the morning, Sunday mornings, we're reading the book of Mark. We just finished the book of James. And tonight, beginning a new quarter, we've started the book of Galatians. And you can keep up with that. And, of course, those who lead songs and a prayer like we had from Maurice tonight. All of these things are very, very edifying. I appreciate so much the kind words that you said about my sister's passing. And I received such a nice little card this morning for the fourth grade children. The teachers are encouraging the teachers to the children to be so thoughtful, and that just means a lot. But my sister was a good Christian woman with a lot of good influence. She did a good work in life, and in many respects we're thankful that she's out from under the load she's carried for so long, and now with the Lord, resting from her labors, but her works do follow her. Seemed like there's something else I wanted to say, but I guess I'll let it go for now. I talked to Brother Paul just a few minutes ago, and he was saying that the congregation here listens better than most of the places where he is, where he preaches, and I find that to be the case as well. So even the listeners in a service such as this have their part in encouraging one another and doing what Russ talked about this morning, building each other up in the Lord's work. If you'd like to turn to the Hebrew letter, chapter 12, beginning with verse 18, this will be much of the text for our lesson tonight. And I think I'll just read that, beginning with that verse 18, and then reading through the end of the chapter. For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, that burned with fire, to blackness and darkness and tempest, the sound of a trumpet, that the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he is promising, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as the things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. I think that in this text we have a reference really to three shakings. Two are mentioned and one is clearly implied. In each case, there's a shaking of the earth itself. But in each occasion, the status quo is being shaken up. And the shaking up of the status quo always indicates that something better is ahead. Let's look at these shakings one by one. The first, I think, is without question the shaking of Mount Sinai. And the Hebrew writer actually quotes pretty well many of the things that are said in the 19th chapter of the book of Exodus, if you'd like to turn to that. In Exodus 19, the children of Israel have just come out of the land of Egypt, and they've been away about 50 days. And they come to Mount Sinai, and Moses goes up into the mountain, talks with God, and verse 16 says, "Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice." Then after some more preparation, God actually spoke the Ten Commandments in the 20th chapter. And when he had finished speaking with a voice that is impossible, I'm sure, for us to imagine, verse 18 says, "All the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, 'You speak with us, we'll hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die.'" That was the phenomenon that they observed on that occasion. And it must have been an amazing experience for them. They were slaves. They had just recently been released from Egypt. They had a very limited knowledge of God. They'd forgotten even what their forefathers had known some 400 years earlier. They had no other law than the patriarchal law that had been sent down from the father's mouth by mouth. They were merely a family. They were not a nation at all. And they were simply wanderers. They had no homeland at this point. But God had something better for them. And when this shaking took place, he made some remarkable promises to them. He said, "Indeed, if you will obey my voice," he was offering there to be their king, "and keep my covenant," that would be their law, "then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." And indeed, when the smoke, as it were, settled from Mount Sinai, and Moses had been up and received the law, they were all of these things. They were a kingdom. God was their king. They had a law that was far superior to anything that had ever been revealed up until this point. They were God's special people. All of this occurring, and this change taking place, with the shaking of Mount Sinai. There's a second shaking that's mentioned here, prophesied by Haggai and referred to in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and verse 26. I want to think with you for just a moment about the prophecy of Haggai and the circumstances under which it was delivered. The people of God had been captured by their enemies. God had permitted, God had even planned it as a punishment for their idolatry. They'd been carried off into a foreign land, and there they had been captive for 70 years. God allowed them to return to their homeland. It was in shambles when they got back, but they started rebuilding a temple. And when the temple had begun to take shape, and the foundation had been laid, the people were so discouraged. That temple that they had left had been a marvel of engineering and a marvel of beauty. It had been extremely expensive with gold and ivory and other marvelous and valuable materials. But now, this was just a building. The foundation was not nearly as large. And they were greatly disappointed. And really, they quit building even for a period of time. But Haggai came as a prophet. And he said, "The Lord of hosts has said, once more, in a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations." And the inspired comment that was made in the Hebrew passage that we read a few moments ago is this. Now, this "yet once more," which Haggai mentioned, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as the things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. The building that they had was one that could be shaken. But he says, when he says, "once more I will shake it," then that just meant that what could be seen was going to be taken away and replaced by something that could not be shaken. The earthly visible things would be replaced with spiritual ones, which would be far, far better. And I'm reminded of what we read in the fourth chapter of the book of John, when Jesus was speaking to the woman at the well, and she had a question about the right place to worship. And beginning in verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is for the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." I think Jesus is saying there's going to be a shake-up here. Now Jerusalem is the place. Now the temple is the place. Now the animal sacrifices are what are being offered, and the incense is what is being smelled, and all of these things that are so perceived by human eye and by touch and by hearing and by the senses, all of that's going to be finished, and something spiritual is going to take its place. In fact, I believe that's what's meant when it says we're going to worship in spirit and truth, not in shadows and types, as was true of the old, but in spiritual things that are in the future, that can't be seen except by the eye of faith. And I believe that this second shaking was actually accomplished at Calvary. And this, I think, it's interesting that there was the shaking of the earth at that time. Whether actually Haggai was speaking literally or not, there was an earthquake, just as there had been at Sinai, though not as extensive. Then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. Those imperfect kings were replaced with a perfect king who could not be seen except by faith. The imperfect law was replaced with the perfect law of liberty. The citizens were completely forgiven by the blood of Christ, and no longer had to be reminded year by year of the sins of which they were guilty. And the vulnerable earthly homeland was exchanged actually for heaven, which is the homeland of Christians. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we await a Savior, Christ the Lord. And the Hebrew writer makes a contrast. What was visible was what the Israelites had experienced. Sinai, which is said to be a mountain that can be touched. Angels, who are spoken of more than once as involved in the giving of the law. Israel at Sinai, the people, trembling and afraid to even touch the mountain. They had been warned not to do so. And the Lord God appears as Israel's God alone. They're reminded by the sacrifices, as we just said, of their sinfulness. And Moses is the mediator of the old imperfect covenant. And the blood by which it's sanctified was the blood of animals. But now, after the shaking at Calvary, there's something far, far better. And when we look at the 12th chapter, he says, verse 12, 22 of Hebrews, "Now you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." You can't see it. You can't go by plane to Israel and visit the true Jerusalem. Many people get so excited about that city. Well, I'm glad I visited there, but I don't feel any loyalty to it. It's just another city. Historical, yes, but it has no significance now whatsoever. And it can be changed and taken over by the Arabs or taken over by whoever wants it to take it over. And it has no relationship whatsoever to our faith. Our heaven, our city, is a heavenly Jerusalem, a Jerusalem that we simply believe in by faith. Not only that, he says, "You have come to an innumerable assembly of angels and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, and to the God, the judge of all, not Israel, but all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, not being reminded year by year of their sins, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new and better covenant, and to the blood of Jesus that speaks better things than that of Abel. Abel's blood called for vengeance. Jesus' blood provides forgiveness and eternal life for each one of us." But I think a third shaking is clearly implied here when he speaks about a kingdom that cannot be shaken. There's going to be some more shaking take place, but this kingdom is going to endure. There have been a lot of shakings over the years since the kingdom was established on Pentecost. There have been efforts to destroy it, to destroy the very seed from which it's produced, to destroy faith in the King whom we worship and adore. Persecution has broken out from age to age, and we may not be aware of it now, but even today, those who believe in Jesus are being persecuted in various parts of the world. But I believe that what he's speaking of here when he speaks about a shaking is the shaking that's going to take place at the end of time. And Peter very graphically describes that in the third chapter of the book of 2 Peter, beginning with verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" All these things are to be dissolved. And we are to look for and hasten the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Now, it's difficult for us perhaps to realize that everything we can see is going to be destroyed. This building will be destroyed, if it's still existing when that time comes. The city of Atlanta will be destroyed. Stone Mountain will be destroyed. Every material thing will come to an end. Every government will find its conclusion, will end and cease to exist. Every school, college, and institution, regardless of how long it's been here, will cease to exist. Everything will be burned up. Everything will be lost. But the kingdom is everlasting, and that kingdom will endure. And verse 13 says, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That shaking, just like the previous shakings, will bring to us something much, much better. In a parable that Jesus told, the parable of the tares, he describes the end of the world. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine from forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. How, as Christians, can we dread the coming of the Lord? Early Christians sought his coming. They were eager for his return because of their faith about the future. And if our faith is strong, we will not dread the coming of the Lord, but we'll be saying with them, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus, and put this fitful dream in which we're living now to an end, and bring in the kingdom of our Father." And the question that should challenge every one of us is this: am I a citizen of that unshakable kingdom? Now, how do you answer that question? A great many people would say, "Yes, I feel perfectly comfortable because I'm a member of the church." Well, that's good. I would want you to be a member of the church. But let me tell you that being a member of the church is not all that's involved. Actually, people respond, "Aren't the church and the kingdom the same thing?" Well, yes and no. That's a question that's a little bit hard to answer. Jesus describes the kingdom citizens in the Sermon on the Mount particularly. They're humble, mournful, meek, righteous, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, persecuted. They're righteous in their hearts, not simply in their action. They're seeking to please God and not men. They're laying up treasure in heaven rather than on earth. They're treating each other as they'd wish to be treated. And Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom, but he who does the will of the Father who is in heaven." And Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you're converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Does that describe all church members? I think we'd have to admit there are a lot of church members that are not very clearly described there. They're different from that. And then there's a passage in the book of 1 Corinthians where he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And there's a similar list in Ephesians, and a similar list also in the book of Galatians. Do you think there's anybody like that in the church? I'd have to say in the visible church. The fact is that the church is something visible. It's something we can see. We can see how many members there are of the church. But I don't know how many real citizens of the kingdom there are in this church. You can count the number of churches. But who would undertake the number of people in the world who are totally submissive to God? And that's what the kingdom really is. It can't be counted. Only God knows who are in the kingdom. And we simply cannot tell. And so we need to understand that there may be a difference between what we see as the Lord's church and what God sees as his kingdom. Actually, the 1940s was a time when we were very proud of the Church of Christ. Some of you didn't live then, but some of us older ones remember a rather heady time. The news media, newspapers, Time Magazine, and other sources of information were acclaiming Churches of Christ as the fastest growing church in the United States. My judgment, it was based on some bad census figures, but that nevertheless, it was something to be proud of. And preachers from the church were going into various parts of the world and preaching the gospel. Let me show you something that came out of the Birmingham paper. The fall of 1949. I know you can't see much of that, but I was particularly proud of that because it was a time when I was coming down from Nashville and preaching for the North Birmingham Church, which is pictured there, and I'm pictured as the preacher there. And my dad was preaching in Bessemer, and it's there. So both my dad and I made that great newspaper ad. And it tells about all the churches of Christ in Birmingham and how they're growing, and some not even pictured here. And these are their buildings. And then, in addition, it tells about work being done in Italy and baptisms in the Philippines and what's being done in Holland and Germany and all over the world, Japan. There are descriptions on that paper of the churches of Christ growing in all these places. That was exciting. And I was able to go to, I guess, preach in all those churches in Birmingham and led singing for some of the larger churches, more prominent preachers. I was proud of the Church of Christ. But what happened? What happened? Well, it was shaken. And that exclamation point ought to be up in another spot. It was shaken. And rather suddenly, I find myself shut out of many of those churches. And some of those churches where I had led singing and even preached were using instruments of music and had women preachers. One of the churches where I led singing more than once for a meeting now has an assistant pastor who's a female. And they wouldn't allow me to preach there. They probably wouldn't even ask me to lead a prayer. And the number of churches where I was welcome diminished considerably. And what had been a very heady, exciting time became a rather discouraging time. And things were rather, well, I'd just use the word again, discouraging. They were discouraging. About like I suppose the people in Israel felt when the temple was being built and smaller and less exciting than the previous one had been. But about that time I heard a sermon. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. And it was a blessing to me. Yes, this church that I had known had been shaken. But those who were true citizens of the kingdom, wherever they were still united in Christ. They were still faithful to the Lord. I didn't know where they were, and I still don't. I don't know where they are here. I don't know where they are there. That's the Lord's business. They are enrolled in heaven, but the roles on earth may be considerably larger than the roles in heaven. And on the other hand, the roles in heaven may be larger than we would make them. That's God's business. It's not ours. But it is ours to be sure we personally are citizens of that kingdom. John 3:5 says, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. We must first be born of water and spirit, changed inwardly through the word and influence of Christ, and changed outwardly as we're baptized, burying the old man and raising the new man. We then become citizens of the kingdom if indeed we are submitting to the will of God. You can be baptized and not be doing that because you want to please God. It's a matter of submission to God. Those who do the will of the Father are those who enter the kingdom of heaven. And that will of the Father must be done regardless of the consequences, regardless of the losses, regardless of the sacrifices, regardless of what has to be done. But there's nothing so important for you or for me but to be sure we're on God's side, to be sure we're in the kingdom of heaven, that God is our King whom we'll serve even to the death. I marvel sometimes at what soldiers are willing to do at the command of their superiors, knowing in some instances it's going to mean death, But that's the kind of submission that we must have as we think about our King, Jesus Christ. That's what it takes to be a true citizen of the kingdom, and having our name on a church roll or having simply been immersed is not enough. It's a matter of submission, total submission to Jesus Christ as our King. I want to conclude with these words from Hebrews, the 12th chapter. We've already read them, but I'm going to read them again. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, and people that disobeyed the law of Moses suffered, as you know, significantly for their disobedience to the law that came to them at Sinai. If they who refused who speak on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. They heard the voice, but by faith we hear the voice in the word of God, and we must be just as submissive. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Just because we don't stand before a mountain that's smoking and quaking, fire, billowing fire from its summit, and hearing a voice that makes us tremble, doesn't mean God's not speaking to us. God's speaking more quietly, but it's the same God. And he's a consuming fire now, just as he was then, for those who do not submit to his will and to his way. We have a choice of kingdoms. We can be in his kingdom or the kingdom of Satan, one or the other. And how urgent it is that we be submissive to the will of Christ. And this song we're about to sing in a beautiful way expresses the purpose of every citizen of the kingdom. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will while I'm waiting, yielded and still. We sing, stand and sing.